Book of Joshua chapter 1. I do love the Old Testament because the Old Testament is a picture book. As you've heard me say before, for every New Testament principle, there is an Old Testament picture. And I need that because principles of theology are sometimes challenging for me to get a grasp on, to have an understanding of. I need pictures. And the Lord knows that. Consequently, He's given us the Old Testament, which is one magnificent, grand picture book. And for virtually every New Testament principle, theologically, there's an Old Testament story or picture to give us understanding illustratively. And the book of Joshua is a wonderful illustration. A wonderful story that gives us understanding on how to enter in and take advantage of the Spirit-filled life. And how appropriate this is for our body at this time. You've heard me say over and over again over many years, wherever we are is where we are. And scripturally, I found that to be so true, that the Lord has us right in the Word where we need to be, congregationally. And I am so thrilled and excited about what the Lord, I believe, has for us as a congregation and for us individually in understanding what it means to be living in the Spirit-filled life. You see, in John chapter 10, verse 10, Jesus said, I have come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. Now, we all who have been born again have life, the gift of eternal life. We've been saved. We're going to heaven. But the question is, do you have the second part of the equation? The second part of the promise of John 10, verse 10. I have come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. The abundant life. That's what the Lord desires for me. That's what the Lord desires for you. That's what the Lord desires for us. The abundant life. You see, it's wonderful and necessary. It's important, obviously, to be saved. But there's more than just being saved from Egypt. He not only takes us out of Egypt, which is a type of the world, but He wants to bring us into the land of promise. The land that flows with milk and honey. The land where the fruit is humongous, where grapes are the size of basketballs. It's the land of abundance. And many Christians, although they've been free from the world, they haven't entered in to the promised land, the Spirit-filled life. Now, if you're from a more traditional background, perhaps you've heard sermons on or sang hymns about the promised land. We're headed for the promised land, and it's in reference to heaven. That is not symbolically what the promised land speaks of. For you see, in the promised land, as we shall see going through Joshua, there are still battles to fight and wars to wage. And praise God, in heaven, there's no more battles. In heaven, there's no more wars, and that's grand. But you see, in the promised land, although there's much fruit and great prosperity and victory, yes, there are also wars to wage and battles to fight. You see, this story is actually a type of what the Lord has ahead for you and for me. I know that to be so because Paul says directly, I'll read it to you, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The Apostle Paul talks about the stories that we have just gone through in the book of Exodus, in the book of Numbers. The Old Testament stories about their wilderness wanderings, about their being free from Egypt. Listen to what Paul says. He says, "Moreover, brothers, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea," that is the Red Sea. When they were released from Egypt, they passed through the Red Sea. And Paul says they were baptized unto Moses in the sea. Huh? Paul is saying to us, I don't want you ignorant about this. That when they were led from Egypt, the cloud, the Lord guiding them, they were baptized in the Red Sea. When the waters parted and they went through the Red Sea on dry land, Paul says it's a picture of baptism. Just like you have been brought out of Egypt and you too in the Applegate Fellowship have been baptized in water. And then he says, and they all did eat the manna, and he calls it spiritual food. They drank spiritual drink, for they drank of the rock, and the rock, listen, was Christ. Remember the story about how they were thirsty and the rock was smitten? Moses took his rod and smote the rock and water came gushing out. Paul says, don't you understand? Don't be ignorant of this. That the rock is Christ. The Red Sea is baptism. The manna was spiritual food. All of these are stories, you see. And then he gives a warning about what happened when they got caught up in idolatry and immorality, how they were smitten by the Lord. And he goes on to talk about those stories that took place there when they danced nakedly around the golden calf when Moses was up on Mount Sinai getting the law for the people. Now listen to what Paul says in conclusion. After talking about these stories in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says, now all these things happened unto them for examples. They are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. All these things were examples. Now the Greek word for example there, if you have a marginal reference Bible, you'll see it footnoted or you'll see it marginally noted. The word example is types, because the Greek word is typoi or typos. And the word typos means just that, type. In other words, all of those stories are types. They're not just examples for us, but they're types. They're pointing to something. The rock speaks of Christ, you see. The Red Sea being parted speaks of baptism, as Paul said previously. They're all types. Now therefore, as we launch into Joshua, let us be alerted and knowledgeable and cognizant of what's taking place. They're headed for the promised land. They're on the banks of the Jordan River, ready to go in. These people, the Israelites, God's chosen people, have been set free from Egypt, just like you were once. I was once. We were once in Egypt. In Egypt, they were enslaved. They were beaten brutally. They were in bondage. They were prisoners, just like we were captives to our own carnality and sin. And they cried to the Lord in desperation, and the Lord raised up a deliverer, a man by the name of Moses. And you know the story, how Moses then told the people, here's what you must do to be protected and be set free. Take blood, the blood of the lamb, and put the blood on the two side posts and on the overhead beam of your door, as well as in the basin below. And when the death angel sees the blood on your homes, he'll pass over. But if he sees not the blood, there'll be death in your house. And on that Passover night, the Jewish people, the Israelites, did just that. They put blood in the form of a cross, the top, the basin, the two side posts, and when the death angel saw the blood, he passed over those houses, and they were saved by the blood of the Lamb. There was anguish, though, in the homes of those that didn't apply the blood. There was great anguish in Egypt, and Pharaoh, in desperation, said, "Get out of here!" And so that night, the people of Israel, who were in bondage 400 years previously, made their way out of Egypt because the blood of the Lamb had protected them and their families. Now they're set free. Now they go to the Red Sea. Moses then holds forth the rod, the waters part, and they're baptized. Oh, it's a perfect analogy. But then, on their way to the promised land, the land that flows with milk and honey, the land of fruitfulness and abundance and victory and success, there's a wilderness in the way that they meander in, wander in for how long? 40 years. 40 years, and that's what happens to us so frequently. Oh yeah, we were in Egypt. We have applied the blood. We are set free. We've been baptized in water, the Red Sea. But then, sometimes for a year or two or three or 40, we wander in the wilderness. We're saved. We love the Lord. We're born again. We're headed for heaven. But there is not abundance. There's not fruitfulness, you see. Oh, the Lord is with us, just like He was with them in the wilderness. But it was dry, and it was dreary, and it was drudgery. And for so many Christians, that's where they spend a year, or two, or three, or 40. They're born again, baptized in water, going to heaven, but they're not experiencing the grapey, fruitful, promised land, the land that explodes with milk and honey, you see. They wander, wander, and wander. Now we see the people here in Joshua, after 40 years of wandering, to undergo now a second baptism. Not the Red Sea, but this time the Jordan River is going to part, as we shall see, miraculously. The Jordan River is a second baptism. It speaks of that second baptism. The Red Sea speaks of water baptism, salvation, but the Jordan River parting speaks of the Holy Spirit baptism that Jesus promised. Jesus in Luke 24 said, "I promise you this gift, the promise of the Father that is the Comforter. You shall receive the promise of the Father." Just like the promised land speaks of the abundant, Spirit-filled, successful life, so too, Jesus said, the promise of the Father will be given to you, and that He spake concerning the Holy Spirit. Now, they had to make a move, as we shall see. Would they step into the Jordan River? Would they step out in expectancy? Or would they remain on the banks indefinitely? There is a second baptism. The first is the baptism in water, but the second is the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And it can happen simultaneously with being water baptized. That's wonderful. It can happen simultaneously with salvation. That's grand and glorious. But for most of us, although it can happen that way, it didn't happen that way. For most of us, we were born again and saved, and thankful for that, but found ourselves wandering about in the wilderness, in circles, in confusion, in dryness, not experiencing the abundance that we read about. And that's precisely what happened to me. I loved the Lord. I was born again at a very young age. And I loved the Lord and devoted my life to Him. But something began to happen to me in my late teens and early 20s. I began to realize that I was not experiencing the abundant life that I was reading about in the Word. I was intrigued by what the book of Acts talked about. I was thankful for the promises of the Lord in the gospel stories. But it wasn't necessarily being experienced by me. And I struggled for a number of years in my late teens, my late teens and early 20s. And I wondered and I wandered, oh, not from the Lord, but just wandered about in dryness. Something was not right. I couldn't put my finger on it, but I knew something was missing. And then one day when I was, 21 or so, I was teaching a conference up at Tockwitz Pines in Southern California. I was leading a retreat for about 300 or 400 junior high school kids from the Crystal Cathedral, Robert Schuller's church. His daughter was the junior high director, and I was invited to speak that weekend to this mass of junior high school kids, and I did so. But something hit me, and I'll never forget it. It was a watershed moment in my own life. It was huge. It was galactic for me. I was there addressing the kids, talking from the book of Jonah, teaching on the story of Jonah, when in that session, my last session, the Lord held up a mirror to me, so to speak, to let me see the condition of my own soul. And it was sobering. And it was heartbreaking because I realized I didn't care about those kids. I was there for other reasons, but I wasn't there because I cared about the kids. And the image of that that I saw in this mirror, so to speak, internally, there wasn't a real mirror, but internally this was all happening while I was teaching, was so shattering to me that I went out and got in my 1964 orange Econoline surfer van, and I drove the rest of the day and all night just up and down the coast. I was completely devastated because the Lord allowed me to catch a glimpse of my own soul. I knew that I had been missing something for a number of years. And I loved the Lord. I was studying for the ministry. I had already been a youth pastor and a camp speaker and all the rest. But I knew in my soul that there was a lack of power and a lack of abundance. See? And so I drove in that car all night. In the morning, I found myself driving into the parking lot of the church where I was going, Calvary Chapel. And I got out of my car and I walked in kind of a daze because I had been up pretty much all night long. I walked in a daze through the courtyard there of the old Calvary Chapel facility. And a young minister came out, you know, he was about 22 at the time, Tom Stipe, who is now pastoring a church in Denver very successfully. And Tom Stipe came out. And he saw me and I said, you're one of the pastors here? And he said, yeah. And I said, yeah. I said, you know, I can't explain this. I'm a student at Biola. I've been involved in ministry stuff. But man, there's a sadness in my soul. There's a dryness in my spirit. Something's just not right. And I said, you know, I was speaking to these kids up in the mountains and my heart is not right. And it's not an issue of sin. It's just that I'm just kind of dry and dead within. He said, oh, well, you need the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I said, well, maybe. And he said, let me pray for you. So he laid hands on me right there in that courtyard, and he prayed for me. And he prayed in the Spirit, and I began to just sense something. It wasn't hugely emotional. I didn't go off into some kind of a trance or go into some kind of a daze, but something happened that I knew was touching the deepest part of my soul, my spirit. And I began to pray in tongues, just a few simple phrases. And I found myself touched and warmed. And I went from that into the sanctuary that was open. And I just knelt there in the sanctuary right there by the steps of the platform, like these steps on this platform. And I just prayed in the Spirit for the next couple of hours. Just prayed and sought the Lord. And I was touched. And I got in my surfer van, my 1964 orange Econoline Ford. and drove back to my apartment in Whittier. I was a changed man. Everything changed that day for me. The way I understood grace, the way I looked at Romans, the way I worshiped, everything was affected. Oh, it wasn't all of a sudden, boom, but I could, from that moment on, begin to see that that was a watershed moment in my own experience spiritually. I was broken. I was desperate. I told the Lord, driving in my car that night, Lord, I'm studying for the ministry. I feel called to the ministry, but I'm not going to go in the ministry, Lord, with this dryness in my soul. I'm not going to do it. Lord, either meet me or I'll just take that as though you're guiding me into some other direction. That's fine, Lord. You know. And he met me. Because I was desperate. Jesus put it this way, blessed are you who hunger and thirst after righteousness or rightness. You shall be filled. And there comes a moment in time when a woman, when a man realizes, I'm born again, I've been baptized in water, but I'm tired of being in this wilderness that I'm in. Lord, I need to cross over the Jordan River a second baptism. The baptism in the Holy Ghost. I need to experience the power and presence of your Spirit in my life. Whatever that means and whatever that does, Lord. Because I can't remain indefinitely in this 40-year wilderness wandering that I've been in, you see. And now, in our story, the people of Israel are at that place. They're God's people. They're a church, 3 million in number, with the Lord in the center of them for those 40 years. That is the tabernacle. We all know the stories. But the reality is, they had not yet entered into the promise of the Father, the promised land where there's abundance and fruitfulness and power, you see. And that's the message of the book of Joshua. What does it mean for God's people, God's children, the children of Israel, to move in to the abundant life, the Spirit-filled life, the empowered life? That's why I believe this study for many of us will be very enlightening, very exciting. Because the message of Joshua is dealing with just that. What it means to move in to the Spirit-filled promised land. What it means to step into Jordan after already being baptized in the Red Sea. Now, we're going to look at this book through that lens, in that light. There's lots to study and there's much to gain. And then after we go through the book, looking at it through that lens and gaining insights and gleaning inspiration and applications, after we go through the book, which will take about 2.5 weeks or so, we'll go through it a second time, very quickly, because there's another important application that I want to share with you. The book of Joshua is primarily a picture about entering into the Spirit-filled life, but also, importantly, prophetically, it pictures the book of Revelation and Bible prophecy. So we'll look at that, Lord willing, after we go through it the first time. We'll go back and sort of highlight how the book of Joshua also depicts and pictures the book of Revelation. And I think you'll find that fascinating if you're interested in Bible prophecy as well. Well, let's get into the story and see how these things unfold. We'll do 8 chapters tonight or so. Now, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun. Moses was dead, and as we've talked about, Moses was a representative of, a picture of, a type of the law. And the law can bring me to the edge of the promised land where I can see the rightness of the way, the validity of the law. But I can't do it. I can't keep it. And that's why Moses, you see, couldn't be the one to lead them in. That would be left up to the son of Nun, Joshua. And as most of you do know, Joshua is the Old Testament name for the New Testament name, Jesus. It's the same name, you see. Like in English, I'm John. In Espanol, I'm Juan. It's the same name. So Joshua and Jesus, you see, are the same name. Jesus' name, when he was, of course, growing up in Nazareth and then ministering there throughout Israel, they didn't call him Jesus, they called him Joshua. Yeshua, actually. Joshua. Joshua is going to be the one that leads them in to the land of promise. This son of Nun. I like that. Joshua. You see, we know that he was originally named Hoshea. The book of Numbers gives that name to us in Numbers chapter 13, verse 8. His original name was not Joshua, but Hoshea, which means salvation. He was the firstborn son of Mr. and Mrs. Nun, who were Catholics, I guess. I'm not sure, but could be. But the nuns, they named their firstborn son Hoshea, which means salvation. And it would be then that he was saved, if you would, when the blood was applied to the doorposts of the house of Nun in that Passover story. He would be the firstborn. Thus, he would have died if the blood wasn't applied. And so, his name, salvation, is indeed an appropriate one. But Moses came on the scene and changed his name from salvation, Hoshea, to Joshua, which means Jehovah is salvation. Not just salvation, but there is salvation in Jehovah. He alone, exclusively, brings salvation. Not Allah, not Confucius, not Buddha, but Yahweh or Jehovah. So Moses changes his name to Joshua. And this man Joshua was the minister of Moses, verse 1 goes on to say. Now that doesn't mean that he was the private pastor of Moses, that Moses had a private pastor. The word minister simply means servant. He was simply serving Moses. We see him serving Moses in Exodus 17 when Moses said, Joshua, you go down and fight the Amalekites in the valley of Rephidim, and I'm going to stay up here on the mountain and pray for you. And Moses, you know the story, he was up on the mountain in Exodus 17 and he lifted up his staff, Moses' staff, to the Lord and he prayed for Joshua and the troops down below who were fighting the Amalekites. Remember the story? And when Moses' hands were up, Joshua would be winning the battle. But then his hands, Moses' hands grew weary and they began to sag. And suddenly the Amalekites gained the momentum. And his hands would go back up and Joshua and the boys would get a surge of energy and they would take control of the battle, you see. And then his hands grew heavy and the Amalekites came roaring back and the battle seesawed back and forth until two men that were with Joshua, Aaron and Hur, realized, man, when Moses' hands are up, we're winning down below. So Moses was there in the middle, Aaron on one side, Hur on the other, and they held up his hands until Joshua down below won the victory completely over the Amalekites. Now, here's what you need to know. When that was over, God said to Moses, write this in a book. What in a book? The story of the battle. And rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. That young man down there in the valley might know that victory came not by his military ingenuity, ability, or prowess, but because there was a man on the mountain interceding for him. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. By the way, for you Bible students, that's the first part of the Bible ever penned, Exodus 17. Before the law was given in Exodus 20, before Moses wrote the Torah, which are the first five books, the first part of the Bible, Exodus 17, that's the first part of the Bible ever written. The story of the power of prayer and the work of the Spirit in producing a victory for Joshua in the battle below. Rehearse it in his ears, Moses, God said. Write it in a book and rehearse it in his ears. So we see Moses and Joshua linked there in Exodus 17. And then later on, as Moses goes up to Mount Sinai, Joshua goes up with him at least part way. And then later on, when Moses goes into the tabernacle to meet with the Lord, Joshua follows after him. And when Moses is through, Joshua stays there, just blown away by being in the presence of God. And then Joshua bless his heart. There in the book of Numbers chapter 11, when the Spirit of God is poured out upon the 70 elders of Israel, two of the elders, Eldad and Medad, were not with the 68 others. And the 68 began to prophesy in the Spirit. And so did Eldad and Medad that were outside of the camp. Joshua heard about that. Joshua said to Moses, let me stop those guys. They're not with us. They're not in our meeting. They're not going to our church, if you would. Let me stop them. Moses said, Joshua, hey, would to God that everybody would prophesy. Don't stop them. So Joshua was corrected that day. And then in chapter 13 of Numbers, we see what? Joshua and Caleb going in with 10 other men to spy out the land. The 10 had an evil report. We can't do this. This is too hard. The obstacles are too great. We're not up for it. We can't handle it. But Joshua and Caleb came out and said, hey, if God is with us, and he is, we can do this thing. And of course, Joshua and Caleb were the only two then that didn't die in that 40-year death march because they had faith. No one else seemed to. All the rest had to pass away, but Joshua and Caleb. Joshua, an interesting guy who was there hanging around Moses, was the servant of Moses, the minister. By the way, that's what the ministry is supposed to be, service. We've made it an exalted thing. It's sad. It's wrong. We've made it a highly esteemed, honored thing. The word minister just means servant. And you're all in the ministry. We are all in the ministry equally. It's just that, well, you know, Ross has his salary paid by 549C. And Dale has his salary paid by Jacksonville Inn. And different ones of you have your salary paid by different groups. But you're all in the ministry, see. We're all in the ministry, and God has snuck Dale into the Jacksonville Inn kitchen area, restaurant, hotel area, to be his minister to the people that might pass through or come in. And God has snuck Ross into North High, you see, to be his minister there. These guys, you are in places that professional, quote-unquote, ministers could never go. You are in the ministry. You're all servants. We all are. Now, this word minister, it's important that from the very get-go, Joshua is identified as being just that, a minister. He's a servant. He's a minister. Because, you see, the power of the Holy Spirit is given for the purpose of ministry. Jesus put it this way, you shall receive power when the Holy Ghost comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. See, a lot of people are mixed up about this, are ignorant on this. And they feel that the Holy Spirit is to somehow give them some kind of a high, or feel better about themselves, or the Holy Ghost bartender serving out drinks that will make you forget about your problems, you see. That's not biblical. Jesus said very specifically, the power, the dunamis, you shall receive power to be my witnesses. The power is for service. Listen, the Holy Spirit is like steam in an engine, a locomotive. And the steam in the locomotive, in the engine, see, is not to toot, toot, toot the whistle. The steam is there to move the passengers and the cargo down the track to get the passengers to their destination. And the power, the steam, the energy of the Holy Spirit is not to toot the whistle. Toot, toot, toot. I'm happy. Toot, toot, toot. You see? Whoopee. Ha, ha, ha. That's not it. It's to move the engine to get people to their destination. In fact, in the New Testament, another word that's used for the word minister or servant is under rower. Now that means the ministers were underneath the deck in the big Roman galleys. The analogy, the word, is those guys who were underneath the deck, the under rowers. And you've seen the old movies. They're there at the oars, these guys, you know. They're rowing day after day, heave-ho, heave-ho. And the guy is boom, 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 you know, drumming. And the under-rowers, that's the word minister, are just plugging away day after day after day to do what? To get the people that are above them on the deck, people that are above them in the ship, get them to where they're supposed to go. The under rower has a simple job, and that's to get the people above them to the location, the destination, where those people need to be. That's what the ministry is where we say, you know, I'm going to take a lower position in order that others might get to their destination, heaven ultimately, and the abundant life secondarily, that others might get to where they're supposed to be. And that's what the ministry is, and the power of the Spirit is given for that purpose. So if a person from the very get-go doesn't understand that and says, well, I want to be filled with the Spirit so I won't be so depressed. Well, you're missing it. I want to be filled with the Spirit so I can be happy. You're missing it. You shall receive power when the Holy Ghost comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth, you see. So you that are interested in the Spirit-filled life, you need to understand, we need to know that the purpose for the power is to be getting people to their destination, to be seeing others brought into salvation, to see others do better, you see, not, well, how do I feel and how is this going to benefit me? That's not why it's given, you see. So Joshua here is the minister, the servant of Moses. And God says, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now arise and go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. Verse 3, and this is really the key verse of the whole book, quite frankly. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you. Not will I give, but it's already a done deal. Wherever you choose to step out and engage your soul, put the sole of your foot, wherever you choose to say, I'm going to engage my soul, I'm going to step out, God says, it's already given. Not I will give it to you, not we'll see, but it's already yours. It's just a matter of possessing your possession. It's a matter of appropriation. See, this is the thing. Where do you want to put your soul? Where do I want to put my foot down and say, I believe you for this. I'm stepping out in this. I'm going after this, Lord. There was a guy this week, perhaps you saw the story, who was arrested in a futile attempt to rob a 7-Eleven. He stole $125 and he was caught on the way out, apprehended. Sad part of the story is the gun that he used that he picked up somewhere along the way was actually a Civil War era pistol worth $23,000. He didn't know that. He picked up this pistol robbed a store for $125, is now in jail, and all the time in his hand, right there in his hand, he had a $23,000 treasure. And I read that and I thought, my, isn't that so much like us? You know, we're striving after little peanuts and stuff, and there's great big grapes. And the Lord says, wherever you set the sole of your foot, it's already given to you. It's already a done deal. Just how much do you want? I'll take you as far as you want to go, John. I won't take you any farther than you choose to. But I'll go as far as you want to go. It's already given to you. Now, how far did they go? The promised land, when you map it out and lay it out, covers 300,000 square miles. They took, at their height under Solomon, they took 30,000 square miles. They took one-tenth of what God had already given to them. And I can't help but wonder, Lord, have we done even that? Have we even taken a tenth of what you have provided for us, what you intend for us to enjoy, experience in the Spirit-filled life? They took one-tenth. Wherever you choose to put your foot down, how far you choose to go, wherever you engage your soul, wherever the sole of your foot is placed, I have given it to you. This is the problem with the Spirit-filled life and the appropriation of the power of the Holy Ghost. Many people say, well, I'm open. And if the Lord wants to empower me or baptize me in this Jordan baptism, I'm open. He knows my number, he knows where I am, and he can do this if he wants to. But in Genesis chapter 8, we see Noah on the ark, the dove, a symbol of the Holy Spirit, circling overhead. And in Genesis 8 it says, and Noah stretched out his hand, and he brought the dove in unto him. It's a grand, grand analogy. The dove in the Bible is a picture of the Spirit. And it says in Genesis 8, the dove was circling, looking for a place to land. I believe the Spirit of God is looking for a person, a people, a congregation to land upon. But you see, it's not going to come from a passivity, but rather like Noah, who saw the opportunity and extends his hand and pulls the dove in unto him. That's the key. And so many times we miss out on the empowering and the possibility because we have this passivity. Well, I'm open, whatever, we'll see. Here in Joshua 1 verse 3, wherever you choose to step out, wherever you choose to plant your soul, I have given it to you. Amazing. It's up to you. How far do you want to go? How deep do you want to be? Wherever you choose to step out into, but you can't do it with passivity. And they took at their height, as I said, 30,000 square miles, missing out on 90% of what God had already given to them. Well, there shall not be, verse 5, any man that will be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. Joshua, God goes on to say, nobody is going to be able to stop you. Joshua, as you step out and appropriate and lead the congregation, there'll be no limitation. No one can stop you. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. But, verse 6, be strong and of good courage, for unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I promised to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. How can we be strong? And how can we be courageous? The only way I know, it's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit. You shall receive power, dunamis, when the Holy Ghost comes upon you. Courage. For God has not given you the spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. Be strong and courageous. Well, John, why is the Father telling Joshua, if Joshua is a picture of the Son, Jesus, because Jesus himself was baptized in the Spirit. Remember when he himself was coming out of the Jordan, which in typology speaks of that second baptism? The first baptism is pictured by what? Think with me now. Come on, kids. The Red Sea. When they went through the Red Sea, 40 years later, they're on the banks of the Jordan. The second baptism, the baptism in the Spirit. Jesus was baptized in the Jordan River. And when he was pulled out of the water by John the Baptist, it says the Spirit came upon him in the form of a what? Dove. That's when he began his ministry. That's when he did his miracles. See, when Jesus became a man, he became like us, yet without sin. And the miracles he did were not done because he was Jesus the Son. He laid those things aside, Philippians 2 tells me and you. And the powerful works that he did were because of the empowering of the Spirit upon him and being obedient to the Father who was directing him. Which means that what Jesus did is a model for you and a model for me, you see. I didn't know that for many years. I thought, well, of course he fed thousands and healed lepers and walked on water. He's Jesus. But man, it changed my whole understanding of the ministry of my master when I understood Philippians 2, that he laid aside those powers when he became a man. He became just like me, just like you. But he stayed tight with his Father and he was empowered by the Spirit. And he did these things and he said to us, greater works than these shall ye do. Amazing. Jesus was empowered for service in his own life in the Jordan River. Interesting, interesting connection in the whole picture, the whole typology. And he was empowered. See? So here Joshua himself is hearing these words from God, be strong, be courageous. And he says that you may do according to all the law. And of course, Jesus did just that. This book, verse 8 of the law, shall not depart out of thy what? Mouth. We talked about that on Sunday at length. This book shall not depart out of your mouth. Not your back pocket, not your hand, not the book, but out of your mouth. Why? Because you shall meditate therein day and night. The word meditate, as we talked about, is simply to mutter. What's a mutter with you? I'm meditating. You're talking over and over and over out loud the scriptures. Not thinking them silently, where your mind wanders, if you're like me, all too easily. But you're muttering verbally. You're quoting to yourself the scriptures. You're talking to others about the scriptures. The phrase that strikes you, the verse that stirs you, you meditate on it. You mutter it over and over and over, you see. That's what meditation is. Biblical meditation is muttering, is speaking, not thinking, not silently contemplating or oming, but rather muttering the scriptures over and over. You shall meditate therein, mutter it day and night, and then you'll be able, literally, to observe to do all these things. And you shall be prosperous, verse 8 says, and you shall have what? Good success. That's a promise. Do you want to have prosperity and good success? I do. I want the abundant life. I want that for me, for my wife, for my kids, for this congregation. I understand that it's all tied up in biblical meditation. Huh? John, I thought the message of Joshua was the Spirit-filled life. Listen. The Spirit and the Word are connected together intimately and inseparably. Jesus put it this way, the words which I speak unto you are spirit and they are life. Bible students, listen to me. In Colossians 3:15 it says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. In everything give thanks, submitting yourselves one to another. Wives, submit to yourselves to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Children, be obedient to your parents. And servants, be obedient to your masters. Now listen, tune in. If you're a student of the Word, if you're wanting to get a handle on these things, Colossians 3:15 says, these are the results of letting the Word of Christ dwell in you. You'll speak to yourselves, to each other with psalms and hymns. You'll be submitted to each other. You'll be the kind of spouse that you ought to be, the kind of children that God would have you to be. You'll be the kind of worker that honors the Father. Colossians 3. Now listen, Ephesians 5:18 says, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to each other with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, rejoicing or giving thanks in everything, submitting yourselves one to another. Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Children, be obedient to your parents. And servants, be obedient to your masters. Huh? Colossians 3 says, when the Word of Christ is dwelling in you richly, these things will happen. You'll sing songs in your heart. You'll have joy in your life. You'll be the kind of spouse you ought to be. The kind of child that honors your parents, you see. The kind of worker that is exemplary. Those are the results of having the Word of Christ dwell in you. But Ephesians 5 takes the same list, the same order, but it says be filled with the Spirit and these things will result. Be filled with the Spirit and you will have songs and hymns and spiritual songs in your heart. And you'll have joy and you'll be submitting one to another, the kind of husband you ought to be. A wife that's submitted, you see, children obeying their parents and servants obeying their masters. Listen, it's the same list. Now, if Colossians 3:15 says, when the Word of Christ dwells in you, these things follow. And Ephesians 5:18 says, when you're filled with the Spirit, these things follow. And both lists are identical. Then it must mean that being filled with the Spirit and letting the Word of Christ dwell in you, if they produce the same results, it must mean that they are linked together. So what are you suggesting, John? I'm saying that a Spirit-filled person or a Spirit-filled congregation will be one that is meditating in the Word, devoted to the Word, gaining more understanding about the Word, letting the Word of Christ dwell in you. And as that happens, inevitably, because the Word brings us into the Spirit, we will be filled in a fresh way. See, I used to think that it was either you were a Spirit-filled person or you were a Bible guy. Two camps. You have your Baptists and your Pentecostals. See, not so, not true. Jesus put it this way, the Father seeks those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. It's not either being Spirit-filled or being a Bible guy, but it's rather saying, hey, when we're in the Word, as we talked about on Sunday, it's to bring us into a relationship with the Father, being filled by the Spirit. The two are connected. So I point that out to you because this verse, Joshua chapter 1, verse 8, when right off the bat, God says to Joshua this day, meditate in the Word night and day. Because that really is the key to moving in the Spirit and staying in the Spirit, you see. And if we don't understand that, then although we might have an experience in the Holy Spirit, it will soon dissipate. But if we say, I understand, Lord, the key is the Holy Ghost, and your Word is Spirit, then I'm going to stay in the Word night and day. Have I not commanded you, verse 9? Be strong and of good courage. Be not afraid, nor be dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee wherever you go. So Joshua, verse 10, commanded the officers of the people, saying, pass through the host, and command the people, saying, prepare you victuals. For within 3 days you shall pass over this Jordan and go in and possess the land which the Lord your God gives you. Get ready. 3 days from now, we're crossing over Jordan. So get your victuals, get your supplies, get your stuff set to go. For me personally, in my own story, it wasn't 3 days, it was 3 years. For 3 years, I wrestled with the issue, is the baptism in the Holy Spirit theologically correct? Is it biblical? See, I basically grew up in a Baptist church where they taught that there was no second blessing, no empowerment. The gifts of the Spirit weren't for today. That was for another era, another age. And the book of Acts is wonderful to read, but you can't expect those things to happen to you, to me, to us. You see? And so when I began to wonder about that, it was a 3-year ordeal for me. 3 years before that day at Tockwitz Pines, when I talked to the junior high school kids, when I was desperate and finally just broke down and said, I need something desperately. But I'm glad I went through those 3 years of preparing my victuals. Because you see, I know what those that don't believe in the baptism of the Spirit or the gifts of the Holy Ghost, I know their arguments. I know what they say. I studied diligently because I was real desirous to know. It was a real important struggle for me. And so in these days when you say, but I'm going through a time of struggle or whatever, it's not necessarily a bad thing. They waited for 10 days in the upper room, didn't they? For 10 days in the upper room, they were there. Jesus had risen from the dead, and yet they were there in the upper room in Jerusalem, afraid, not sure of what to do, behind closed doors, locked up, hidden away, and they were there waiting. When suddenly there was the sound of a rushing mighty wind. And they began to be empowered by the Spirit, and fire was over their heads, and they began to pray in tongues, and they were changed that day. By the way, folks, if a mighty rushing wind blows through your room, pictures get knocked off the walls, furniture gets rearranged. If a hurricane blows through your house will never be the same. See, understand that in the life of the Spirit, sometimes things get pretty radically rearranged. Lord, I want to be filled with the Spirit, but I don't want my couch to move. And I want to make sure my picture stays in place. And Lord, my life is all neat and tidy, and we have all our little things set to go. Don't disrupt my plans. Now, fill me, Lord, but don't mess my house up, you see. When a mighty rushing wind, a hurricane, a tornado comes through, sorry, if it blows through your house, things get rearranged in the process, let me tell you. So when you're at the place, when I'm at the place, when we're at the place of saying, Lord, do whatever. Understand, all of your comfy, cozy little creature comforts might be a bit rearranged in the process. And that's okay. You won't regret it. They didn't that day. Their lives were changed radically with the empowering, the rushing mighty wind that blew through their upper room house and the Holy Ghost that came upon them, you see. So prepare, verse 11, 3 days from now, we're going to step into the Jordan and cross into the promised land. And he said then to the Reubenites, verse 12, and the Gadites and the men of Manasseh, remember what the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God has given you rest and has given you this land. Your wives, your little ones, your cattle shall remain in the land which Moses gave you on this side of Jordan. But you shall pass with your brethren armed, all the mighty men of valor, to help them until the Lord gives your brothers rest, as he has given you, that they also have possessed the land which the Lord God gives them. Then you can return, verse 15 goes on to say, back to your land. Remember, Reuben, Gad, and the half tribe of Manasseh said, We don't want to go into the promised land. We like it on this side of Jordan, on the east side of Jordan. We like it here. It's a great place for our families, for our cattle. Great place to retire. See? Moses said, okay, if you don't want to go into the promised land, if you want to stay where it's comfy and cozy, seemingly, then that's okay. But still, when the rest go into the promised land, your soldiers, your young men, your men of valor need to go with them to help fight the battles. And then when they're through, then they can come back and join with their families on the east side of the Jordan River. And as we talked about, sad to say, Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh were the ones that were paganized and pigized as well. Pigs were raised there in the Gadarenes of Gadara. You might know the story. But the place that was safe proved to be unsafe. They would have been much better off going with the rest of the congregation into the land of abundance and promise. But they held back, and they ultimately paid a price. But Joshua says, okay, because you see, again, the Lord won't make you or make me or make us go further than we choose to. If you want to stay on that side of the Holy Spirit baptism, that's your choice. Okay. But don't hold the congregation back, you see. So send your soldiers and go fight. If you don't want to live there and be there, okay. But don't hold the others back. And then let them go in, and then your boys can pull out and continue to live on the other side of the Jordan River if that's what you choose to do, you see. Verse 16. We only have 8 more chapters to go tonight, so be patient. No, I'm kidding. And they answered Joshua, saying, all that thou commandest us, we will do. Wherever you send us, we will go. I like that. According as we have hearkened unto Moses, so will we hearken unto thee. Only the Lord thy God be with thee, as he was with Moses. Whosoever he be that doth rebel against thy commandment, and will not hearken unto thy words in all that thou commandest him, he shall be put to death. We're with you, Joshua. We'll go where you send us. We'll do what you tell us. Gotcha. But, they say, last phrase, but be strong and of a good courage. We ask this of you, Joshua. Be strong and be courageous, and we'll go with you. And our Joshua is strong and very courageous. And let's go with him into the promised land. The spirit-filled life. What do you say? Folks, these are things to ponder as you look over Joshua chapter 2 and 3 for our study next time. We're still on this side of Jordan in our story. We're preparing our victuals. We're getting our food and our supplies ready. And the choice will be yours and it will be mine if we choose to step out, move in to the promised land, the promise of the Father, to an even greater degree. See? And I hope that this will not simply be a study that is somewhat educational, although I hope it will be that. But more than that, I pray and hope that this will be a study that is very, very practical, where you say, Lord, that's where I need to be. I want more of you. Whatever that might mean, just take me on, Lord. Take me in. Take me over. And he will. I guarantee. So, Father, as we've heard the Scriptures tonight, and as we've meditated in the Word, muttered it, and thought it through, and many of us even talked to you, Lord, during the study,
I pray that, Lord, your Spirit would prepare us to move out and cross over and move in to the Spirit-filled life to an even greater degree for us and our families, our congregation. Oh, Father, I pray that you would cause your word to really be applied to our hearts in the name of Jesus and for his purposes. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus.